Muhammad Ali. He knew what to say when the mic was in front of him, didn't he? Always said the most articulate, engaging, inspiring, funny, motivational things. And he recently obviously passed away and is often referred to as one of the greatest athletes of all time, maybe perhaps the greatest boxer of all time. And whether you liked Muhammad Ali or did not like Muhammad Ali, whatever your opinion about him is, the man knew what to say when they put a mic in front of him. "I'll tell you how great I am," he had to say. He thrived when there was a mic in his face. The question for us is, what happens when the spotlight turns on us? What happens when the mic is in our face? When we have the opportunity to say something about us, about ourselves, what happens in that moment? We were introduced to a young man last week that took a different approach than Muhammad Ali's approach. If you have a Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles to City Church, turn to John chapter 1. We are in the Belief Project, which is an ongoing series through the Gospel of John at City Church. We hit the pause button on occasion as we're going through John and do other series and talk about other things, but this is kind of our big series that we're working our way through in the Gospel of John, and we are still in chapter 1. We just started this series shortly ago, but we are talking about a young man that we were introduced to in the text named John the Baptizer. He dressed strange. He had a very weird diet. I'm not talking about he just ate kale, even though that was probably on his diet because you're not supposed to eat things like kale. I'm just kidding. Maybe you are if you're trying to not gain weight while your wife is pregnant. He had a weird, strange diet. He proclaimed a different message, and swarms of people came out of the cities to hear him preach and proclaim this message. They left the comfort of their homes in the AC to come out into the arid desert to sit on sand and rocks and whatever they could find to hear this young man preach and proclaim a message of repentance. They chose to come out of their comfort to be yelled at by John the Baptizer. A delegation was sent out to question this young man. He gathered media attention, and the reporters came out from the religious elite to ask John the Baptizer, "Who are you? Who are you? Identify yourself. Tell us about you." This is a value question. This is a worth question. Tell us your worth. This is an identity question. Who are you? It's a question that we have to wrestle with all the time in life. As we navigate the waters of everyday life and the world in which we live, with work and play and school and home and media and television and political seasons and Olympics and everything going on in our world, the brokenness and the sin and the good times and the bad and the struggles that you have and the family problems and the parenting issues and the relationship struggles, as we navigate the waters of everyday life, we are constantly faced with this question: who am I? What is my identity? What is my value? What is my worth in this life? Where do I find my value and worth? Tell me about you is the question that we constantly live with. And I have to admit today that I'm an expert on Devin. I'm an expert on Devin. I can tell you all about me. I can tell you my life story. I can tell you the good. I can tell you some of the bad, a lot of the good. I can tell you about my wife. I can tell you about my children. I can tell you about my sports teams and my hobbies and the things I like and dislike. And I can tell you a lot about me because I'm an expert on me, just like you are an expert on you. And how we identify ourselves and how we label ourselves has a lot to say. And we are often distracted by the lives we have lived when it comes to our value and worth. And we are often identified by the labels that other people tend to pin on us, what they perceive about us. And if you're like me, I tend to find my value, I tend to find my worth in things. Something or someone. I tend to look for my worth or value in things that I know are fleeting and passing and will not ultimately bring satisfaction. And yet, that's where I tend to run when I'm faced with this identity question. Who are you, John? Tell us your story. And if you were here last week, and if you were not here, I encourage you to go back and listen to the message because it's a vital one. John chapter 1, verse 19, let's look at John's response. And this is the testimony of John. So this is his life story. This is John telling about himself. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? There's that question of value and worth. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. There's a double emphasis in this text. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. And his answer is strange, isn't it? I am not the Christ. John begins his identity by telling his questioners who he is not. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. These are questions of status and power and celebrity. Are you like Elijah, the great prophet that we know about? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the great prophet that the Old Testament predicted would come? No, I'm not the great prophet. So 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Show us your resume. John, you're an expert on you. Tell us about you. Inform us. Let us know who we're dealing with. We've got to give an answer. Pull out your resume and talk about yourself. 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says, I can tell you who I am not. And we said last week that a large part of our identity begins with recognizing who we are not, that we are not God, that we are not the Almighty. And John says, I am not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. But I can tell you who I am. I'm a fading, fleeting voice that's crying out in the brokenness, in the desert, in the wilderness. We said that the desert symbolizes emptiness and the void of life and brokenness and the search for significance and worth and value and meaning. And John says, amidst this dry season and spell, amidst the brokenness, I am simply a voice pointing people to someone else. I am not. I am a voice, and I am pointing people to Jesus. He is the true source of spiritual fulfillment. He is great. I am not, John says, but he is. Let me tell you how great he is, John says. He deflects the spotlight. He deflects it onto someone else. He points the spotlight in a different direction. That's not our tendency. And during the press conference, we tend to talk about us, especially when the gold medal's wrapped around our neck. Right? During this season, we enjoy watching the Olympics, and I've, like you, been glued to the television to watch Michael Phelps win his 23rd gold medal. Are you kidding me? 23 gold medals. And to watch athletes excel in their sport and to give it all, the sacrifice and the discipline and the time and the energy for that spotlight moment of standing on a medal stand with gold draped around your neck or silver or bronze, knowing that you gave your best. And in those moments when the spotlight is turned on, there's a tendency for us to talk about us, how great we are, to buy into our own hype. And we are a people that like to tell others how great they are or how bad they are, depending on the situation. But John's approach was different. John simply pointed people to Jesus. He told them how great Jesus is. And we're going to see the rest of his story today. What else did John have to say about Jesus, which again reflects on our approach and as followers of Jesus, that we should imitate or mimic what John had to say about Jesus. So we pick up in verse 29 of John chapter 1. It's been one day. So the next day, he, and this is again John the baptizer, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And like John, as we point people to Jesus and Jesus alone, we talk about his sacrifice. We tell of his sacrifice. The text says this was the next day. If you remember the previous day, John said to the religious leaders, "You guys have missed it. Jesus is standing in the middle of you, and you do not even recognize him. The great one, the preeminent one, the eternal Son of God, who has descended and taken on human flesh, is walking among you, and you're squabbling over religious beliefs, over traditions, who's in, who's out. You've missed the point." So the previous day, John had highlighted that they had missed Jesus standing among them. The next day, he wants to be extremely clear. As Jesus approaches, John points and says, "There he is. Behold him, the Lamb of God." I like that this happens in the middle of everyday life. Jesus was in the middle of them and did not recognize him. Now, as John is going about his normal, as John is living out his everyday life, now, admittedly, his normal is different than ours. You're probably not getting up every morning and searching under rocks for locusts and bugs to eat. This past week when I was in Birmingham for the week doing some training and things in my job, I evidently parked my car on top of an ant hill in the parking lot of the hotel. And so when I came out the next day and opened my car door, and subsequent days after that, my car was filled with ants. You know what I didn't do? Start picking them and eating them. I had had breakfast in the hotel before I got to my car, so I didn't have to look for my breakfast. My day, my next day, was different than John's. He was wearing his camel hair sports coat and his dirty sandals and searching for bugs to eat like a dog, right? Scrambling in the yard to find a cricket to play with, or my dog at least. That was John's normal. And then he would go about proclaiming his message. His normal was different than ours, but in his normal, in his everyday life, is when he pointed people to Jesus. Isn't that when it happens? Whatever your normal is, whether you are headed to Huntsville every day to work in some field related to the space and rocket, whether you are driving to an office, whether you are dropping the kids off at school and scrambling to keep the house in order while they're gone and picking them up at 2:30, 3 o'clock, whether you're working the night shift, whether you're driving the truck, whatever your normal is, that's where it happens. That's where we're called to point people to Jesus in the everyday of life, in the normal of life, the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. We point people to Jesus. Jesus approaches, and John makes one of the most profound statements in all of the New Testament. Now, this phrase has become so common in Christian living that it's easy for us to lose its significance and the uniqueness of what John had to say about Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, a lamb is an image that is rich in and of itself. Now, when we think of a lamb, we don't think of powerful and strong and the king of the jungle. We think of a creature that is vulnerable and exposed and helpless and defenseless. A lamb is dependent. A lamb needs a shepherd or it will die. It's defenseless. And the Son of God humbled himself to become one of us. In our minds, there's not a lot that's great about a lamb. You don't go to the zoo to see lambs. You don't go to the circus to see lambs walking the tight wire. You don't go out of your way to see a lamb perform. You don't pay money to watch lambs. There's not a lot that's great about a lamb. They're the opposite of greatness. And in this image, we see that the Son of God made himself dependent and vulnerable and defenseless for his own creation. What makes this lamb great outside of who he is? What makes him great is what John ties to this lamb, the image of a sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. The image of the sacrificial lamb is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. When we open up the pages of the Bible, when Adam and Eve have sinned against God, it was the shed blood of an animal that provided for their atonement and their covering. When we get to Genesis 22 and God calls on the father of faith, Abraham, to be willing to sacrifice his own son. And when he sees Abraham's faith, he says to him, "Now I know of your great faith, Abraham. Spare your son, and in the bushes there, and that lamb will be the sacrifice." As we traverse our way through the Old Testament and those books that you prefer not to read, the Leviticus and the Numbers, they are deeply ingrained, the image of a sacrificial lamb who serves as an atonement, and all of the rituals and the things that the Israelite people had to go through, it was centered around this motif of a lamb that would die and shed his blood so that their sins might be atoned for. As we make our way through the Old Testament and read of the tabernacle and the temple and the Holy of Holies and the Passover, where the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt on that sacred night. It was the shedding of the blood of a lamb that was applied on the doorpost and then celebrated year after year after year at Passover time. It was the shed blood of a lamb that pointed forward to this moment in biblical history, when John would say, "He is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world." When the prophet Isaiah penned his prophecy of a coming Messiah, the image that he used in Isaiah 53 was the image of a lamb that would be slain, that would be exposed and vulnerable and beaten beyond recognition and ultimately lay down his life only to take it up again so that we might have life. The richness of this image goes so deep into Old Testament history. And now standing on the banks of a river in the desert, this baptizer sees Jesus coming in his everyday life and he says, "Behold, look at him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was John saying? He was saying, look, everything up until this moment was pointing to Jesus. It was all pointing to this moment, to this atonement, to this covering. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. No more sacrifices needed. No more rituals. No more, let's line up and make sure that we do the right thing at the right time and kill the right animal. And none of that is needed. The sacrificial system is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. No more sacrifices needed. How does that apply to our everyday life? Here's how it applies to you. Don't miss this. Jesus did everything necessary for you. Jesus did everything necessary to atone for your sin. It's not Jesus plus how good of a person I am. It's not Jesus plus this religious ritual that I do. It's not Jesus plus whatever it is on your list. Jesus did absolutely everything required, everything necessary to cover your sin. You want to know where you find your worth? You want to know where you find your value? It's not found in what you do and don't do. Your worth is not tied to the temporary measuring sticks that we use to try to find our value. You are valuable to Jesus. He died. He did everything that is necessary for you. Your worth is found in Him. I don't know who's speaking into your life to tell you where your value is found. I don't know who's tearing you down or lifting you up. I don't know who's saying whatever they're saying about how you look, how you appear, how you parent, how you live life. I don't know who's speaking into your life to tell you where your value's found. But what I do know is that if you're a child of God, your value and worth is not found in what your parents say about you, your friends say about you, your enemies say about you, your boss says about you. Your value and worth is found in the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. Jesus did everything necessary. Live like it. Stop trying to atone. Stop trying to make up for your sins. He did everything necessary. I love this phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a deeper meaning than just covers sin. Now, there's this biblical doctrine called atonement, and the word atonement means to cover. It represents a covering. So the atonement idea, the covering concept, is a deep theological concept of the Old Testament. But John goes deeper than just the atonement concept here. He uses take away language. He goes deeper than what they knew in the Old Testament, which was all about atonement. It was about covering your sins until they happened again. And then another lamb would die and shed its blood so that your sins might be covered again the next year. And then you would sin again, and another lamb would die, and its blood would be shed, and atonement would happen again so that your sins might be covered. See what John does here? John says, let me give you a new concept. The Lamb of God will not just cover your sins for a season. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Here's the illustration. This is a preaching towel that I'm going to use to wipe my sweat. I know you've seen those guys on TV, right? Got the preaching towel. Maybe I need to start preaching like that. Or I just get soaked and have to dab my forehead. That's when you're really preaching, right? If I am to cover something, we'll use this water bottle as an example. If I cover this, the image of atonement that's found throughout the Old Testament is when God looks at my sin, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, that the righteousness of Jesus stands in the place of my sin. And that's one concept of salvation. That's, a deep theological one with a lot of meaning. But John doesn't use this concept. John says he takes away my sin. Because the atonement concept, even though it's meaningful and significant in New Testament, guess what's still under this towel? Right? My sin. And my tendency at times, even though my sin has been covered, my tendency is what? Well, there it is. Let me pull it back up. The tendency of my enemy is to say, hey, Devin, remember this. Remember what's under here. You think it's atoned for. You think it's covered. But, Devin, don't forget. Don't forget your sin. Don't forget who you really are. Don't forget what's under there. But John doesn't use this image, does he? John says the Lamb of God takes away. He gets rid of it. He removes it. He pardons it. It's gone. If you are a child of God, stop trying to bring it back up. Stop trying to relive it. Stop allowing it to defeat you. It's gone in Jesus. Now, people will dig it back up, won't they? They'll bring it back up. I mean, if you know my story, you know, people will dig it up. People will bring it back up. Hey, don't forget this. Don't forget you did this. Don't forget this label. Don't forget this sin. People will bring it up. They're going to bring it up in your life. People will bring it up. But the Lamb of God says, That sin that people keep bringing up, not only is it covered through the atonement, it's gone in Jesus. And he says here, the sin of the world. What Jesus did is sufficient for everyone, and it's effectively applied to those who embrace his sacrifice through faith. We don't need a plan B. We don't need a second helping. We don't need another alternative plan to cover sin. Everything he did was necessary and sufficient for the sins of everyone, and it's effectively applied to those who embrace it. John says Jesus dealt with the sin problem. He dealt with it by becoming our sufficient substitute. I read a story one time of a girl, a young girl, that was dying and needed a blood transfusion to save her life. And as they began to look for matches that had the same blood type as her, she had a very unique blood type, but there was a match that they found, and it happened to be her younger brother. And so the younger brother agreed that he would go through the blood transfusion and give of his blood so that his older sister might live. So they set everything up, and they arranged everything, and the brother and sister are both in the hospital, and it comes time for the blood transfusion to take place. And the doctor comes to speak to the little boy and ask him if he has any concerns. And he says to the little boy, is everything okay? Do you have any questions? And the little boy says to the doctor, Doc, I've got one question. What is it, son? When is it exactly that I'm going to die? He had missed how the blood transfusion takes place. In his mind, he was giving his life so that his sister might live. He was sacrificing his life for hers. Now we know that that's not the case and there was a misconception, but in the story of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus shed his blood so that we might have life. He did die and was raised back to life so that we might live. And John says to us, I like this word, behold the Lamb of God. Beholds a deep gazing. It's not just catch a glimpse. It's not just see him in passing. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Look deeply upon him. Don't look at me, John's saying. I'm a voice. Don't look at me. I'll let you down. I'm human. Don't look at me. Don't put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in people, in pastors, in leaders. Don't look to us as your source of hope. Don't look, John says, behold the Lamb of God. Don't look to whatever it is you're looking to. That's something, that's someone. Don't look to that. Behold the Lamb of God. He will not fail you. He will not disappoint you. He will not let you down. Look deeply at him. Gaze upon him. Don't lose sight of him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's for both the sinner and the saint, isn't it? If you're here today and you have not taken that step of faith to embrace Jesus as the leader of your life and the forgiver of your sins, look to him. You say, Devin, you don't understand what I do, what I've done. What I do understand is that the Lamb of God has died to take away your sin. What he did was sufficient. Look to him. But listen to me, follower of Jesus, don't lose sight of him. Our tendency is to look to Jesus in faith and then to begin to look at how good we are, what we've done, to keep our checklist once we become a follower. But the admonition for us as children of God, as followers of Jesus, as saints, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. Look to him. That's why we talk about the gospel so much here at City Church. You look to him. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, John's not finished. I know I need to be, but let's look quickly. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me, we've heard this before, this is the Dr. Seuss riddle of John the Baptizer, right? After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. I love the rawness of John's words. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. As you read John the Baptizer's story in John chapter 1 and other Gospels, the language that he constantly uses is witness language. Witness language dominates the testimony of John the Baptizer. Witness is a tough word, isn't it? When it comes to sharing our faith, it's a tough word. Devin, I don't know if I'm going to say the right things. I don't have it all laid out. Back when I was growing up, there was this method of evangelism that people use called the Romans Road. Take someone through a few key verses on the Romans Road to point them to Jesus. And I have watched, including myself, people struggle with what if I forget one of the steps in the road? Like, am I going to take a bypass and get off the Romans Road onto some other road? And we get nervous when we talk about being a witness or sharing our faith. But what was John's witness? What did he do? He pointed people to Jesus. John says, this is the one I was talking about. Remember the Dr. Seuss riddle that he was before me, but after me, and came and is preferred. And remember all that? This is him. This is the one who was born after me, but is superior to me. And John's rawness says, look, I don't have this all figured out. And if you continue to read through the gospel as we will, as we make our way through John's gospel, you'll see that the baptizer still had a lot of answers, a lot of questions. His faith was like this at times. But what he says is, look, I'm doing what God called me to do, and God has revealed to me who Jesus is. And then he makes reference to the baptism of Jesus. And we read in the other gospels where John the Baptizer baptized Jesus. And when he brought Jesus out of the water, that the heavens opened, God the Father spoke, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And John says, God the Father has identified Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. I am a witness of who Jesus is as confirmed by the Father. Here's the good news for us. We have more confirmation than John did. I don't know if you know of what has happened since this story happened, but the life of Jesus was lived out. He died, and then what happened? God the Father raised him back to life. The baptizer saw the Spirit descend. He heard the voice from God. We stand on this side of the resurrection, that God the Son has been raised back to life. Jesus was raised from the dead. Not only that, but guess what? We're still here 2,000 years later. The church has survived. If you read church history, it makes no sense that we survived. It makes no sense. Kings and leaders and dictators tried to kill the church and destroy it. It makes no sense. We're still around. But here we are. Why? Because Jesus was raised back to life. It was confirmed by the Father and is confirmed 2,000 years later because we continue to gather. And all of this brings us back to that crossroads. The entire purpose of John's gospel, we read it in the opening weeks, we'll read it time and time again throughout the Belief Project, when John says, I am writing all of this down. I'm telling you all of this, and there's more than I can even put into a book, John says, and it's for one reason. I have written this that you might believe. He pushes us back to the crossroads of belief. Will you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Jesus makes some bold claims. If he's not who he claims to be, then he's cruel. He's malicious. He's ruthless. If he's not who he claimed to be, he's a liar. Don't trust him. Let's just go home. We got better things to do. Jesus claims to be the pre-existent God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-loving. He claims to be good. If he's not who he claims to be, he's none of those things. Let's just go home. Jesus claims to be the final sacrifice. Jesus claims to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He claims that he dealt with the sin problem. If he's not who he claims to be, our sins are still real. We still have to pay the penalty of them. Jesus claims to be superior above all. If he's not, if he's just one of another, then we're rolling the dice. Jesus claims to be the Son of God who's been raised from the dead. If he's not, it's all a big hoax. Let's just close our Bibles and leave. But if he is the great one, if he is the Lamb of God who takes away sin, if he is the eternal God, if he is the chosen Messiah, if he is the Son of God, if he is who he claims to be, then believe on him. Rest in him. Behold him. Set your gaze on him. And if we believe, we began to see. We began to see who we're not. We began to see who he is. And we began to realize who we are. That we are witnesses of the light. Voices. People in everyday normal life pointing other people to Jesus. I can't show you how great I am, but I can show you how great he is. And his name is Jesus. Believe on him.